Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So last week, as Amos opened, we heard that the Lord roars. And he roars specifically calling his people to repentance. And he does so because his earthly kingdom, the visible church, has belief and unbelief side by side. And think of the Gospels. Jesus illustrates this in his parables. Think specifically of a chapter like Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, you have the wheat and the tares, and you also have the parable of the fishing net. And in both those places, Jesus is describing the visible church. And in both those places, he says there is belief and unbelief in the visible church together, and only when he returns will they be separated. Only then. And Amos's prophecies become uncomfortable for us because his prophecies highlight this truth. Amos challenges God's earthly kingdom to examine ourselves. Are we living according to what we say we believe, or do our lives demonstrate unbelief? It is so easy within the church to fall away from God, especially, as Amos reveals, due to our pride. Some of you are like me. I've grown up in the church. My whole life actually revolves around the church. You can ask my family. Our whole life literally revolves around Sunday. It really does. It has to. Yet, because of that, if I'm not careful, pride can arise within me. And if it's left unchecked, I can think I'm better because I've grown up in the church, because my vocation is about the church. And especially when I forget that it is God who is at work in me, my pride can lead me astray. And this is what we find in God's church in Amos's day. As God roars, he uses Amos to reveal this festering pride. And he does so in these passages that we read. And please hear me, we are going to go over the highlights. I'm not even going to touch on the day of judgment just to prepare you, because that also comes up later and we're going to deal with that later. But we're just going to touch on the highlights, so that you can see how the Lord uses Amos to reveal Israel's festering pride and challenge them, and also challenge every generation of the church after them. Are we living in humble belief, or are we living in arrogant unbelief? And he does it by bringing up two issues. And tonight, I'm just going to call them, here are the two issues: callous decadence and blind rituals. Here are the two things that are really brought up. And callous decadence is introduced at the end of chapter 3, and it goes into chapter 4, and then he brings it back up into chapter 5. God warned Israel in the wilderness before they were going to the promised land that the prosperity they were about to receive could turn their hearts away. He warned them against it. And what we see in these prophecies is that's exactly what happened. That's first revealed in God talking about their strongholds. No one in poverty has strongholds. Strongholds revealed not only power, but wealth. And then the decadence is also revealed in how God describes the remnant that he's going to save. He talks about a shepherd, and Amos would be familiar with this. This was his life before he's called to be a prophet. But notice how God describes the remnant that he's going to save from Israel. He uses luxury items. A corner of a couch, a part of a bed. Most in those days slept on mats. A bed was luxury. And God is declaring only part of your wealth that you love is going to be saved. And then their decadence is further revealed when he talks about their summer and winter homes. Today, for the equivalent of Ontario, we would say those who have cottages as well as their primary homes. And then he describes their homes as ones made of ivory. And then he talks about great houses. Now that could be referring to these summer or winter homes, or it could be referring they're proud of their heritage. Look at our great house. Look at our lineage. We've always been of Israel. So God is always for us. Yet, in this prosperity that God has granted, and he's granted it specifically through this king, through Jeroboam II. Remember, Jonah prophesied that Jeroboam II, God was going to use him to extend their borders. And now through the extension of the borders, there's prosperity. God's given it, and yet in that prosperity, they've become callous. There's violence and robbery in the strongholds. Strongholds are supposed to be places you run to for protection. Yet in Israel, you ran to it and you discovered violence and robbery. But the worst comes in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the cows of Bashan are addressed. And then there is debate on who are these cows. And the debate really centers around the word that the ESV translates as husbands, because it is literally lords. So Calvin and some others interpret this as addressing civil magistrates under the king. Most modern commentators, however, go with the ESV and say it's wives, and they take lords to be husbands, and they do it because cows are female. Literally, that's why they do it. Both work. So just bear with me. I'm going to address both. First, let's deal with it if it's a reference to civil magistrates. Israel has prospered, and therefore so has their leaders. And yet, it's not enough. And that's brought up again in chapter 5. They oppress those under their rule, and they add more taxes. Chapter 5, verse 11. They are like cows who graze on good pastures, like the land of Bashan. Bashan was known for good pastures. Today, if you've ever heard of the Golan Heights, this is the area they're talking about. And today, we usually know it for conflict, but it is still apparently good pasture land. And so cattle raised in Bashan were known that they were good stock. That's what you wanted. They were easily fattened up for slaughter. And so if this is addressing civil magistrates, what Amos is saying, your salary is not enough for you. You're always demanding more. And so you tax the people. And I think every generation in every nation who has ever struggled with an increase in taxes would say, amen! Greed knows no limits, and no one's immune. And greed is found in all levels of society and all vocations. Prosperity never seems to satisfy. It just breeds greed. There's never enough. And this interpretation fits, and for most people, this is the most comfortable, because it's all about those people who are ruling over us. Well, what if it's referring to wives? Well, now this gets personal, right? For 50% of the congregation, this now gets personal. The image here is of women who live in prosperous homes wanting more. They're pushing their husbands to get more. They want more security, more comfort, a greater reputation. They have. But they always think just a little more would be better. They are fed good pasture. But that other pasture just looks a little bit greener. A little more land. A little more money. A few more invitations to important places. In both interpretations, either way you go, each group has received prosperity, but they need more. Or let me correct that. They want more. So let me address women at this point, since most commentators today lean towards this. What do you take away from this, ladies? Ladies, you have influence. Whether you're a daughter or wife, you have influence in the home. How are you using that influence? In this passage, the influence of the wife is used to satisfy her at the cost of others. She is the focus, not the needs of others. Ladies, young or old, how are you influencing your family? Is it in the pursuit of godliness or self? Now, gentlemen, you don't get away, because now it's your turn. Let us say for a moment that Calvin is correct, and this isn't about wives, but it's about lords, those who have authority. Then every husband is addressed here. Because every husband has authority in their home, if nowhere else. What is the influence that you are projecting? Is your leadership about Christ being exalted or about you? Are you one who follows Christ and sacrificially gives yourself, or must it be about you? Who rules your home, Christ or you? Are you pursuing righteousness? Or are you chasing after the almighty dollar? See, Jesus declares we cannot have two masters. We cannot serve God and money. We will love one and hate the other. And Amos reveals that in Israel, when God gave them prosperity, when God gave them peace from their enemies, Israel, his church, pursued money and all its temporary benefits. That's a challenge. Church, be warned. Prosperity is not easy to live with. Prosperity is often warned about in Scripture because God knows how easy our hearts are swayed. We enjoy comforts. And there is nothing wrong with comfort. But we can so easily turn the comfort that God gives into an idol that makes us callous towards one another and especially callous towards God. In chapter 5, we hear of this callous decadence when he says this, "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. This is the church he's talking about. In the prosperity of our land, does God's visible church live in callous decadence? In our comfort, do we turn a blind eye to the needs of those around us? So the first issue is callous decadence. They've fallen for prosperity, which God warned them about, and they did not listen. And they did not listen because of their pride, because they knew better, because it wasn't going to happen to them. And that leads us to the second issue, blind rituals. And you'll notice throughout these chapters, along with the callous decadence, there is reference to multiple religious rituals and places. Bethel was important to Israel. Bethel is where Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending from the throne of God. Gilgal was where Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. Samuel judged Israel at Bethel and Gilgal. Saul was made king at Gilgal. Both places were significant to this nation. In Bethel, unfortunately, Jeroboam the First set up the idol that ensnared the northern kingdom. So it's very fitting that you hear judgments against the altars at Bethel. And in chapter 4, you'll notice that God taunts them to continue their blind rituals. You see, this is something very important to grasp about the visible church. When we're led astray in our pride, the visible church doesn't stop worshiping. We merely change who we worship. Israel was an incredibly religious nation. They sacrificed every morning. They tithed every three days. They were devoted to their religion. They had many altars, many feasts, many sacrifices, and yet God reveals all that they were doing was in vain. They were blind. And how do you know it? Because did you notice what God sends? Famine, drought, flood, locusts, pestilence, war. And all the while they worshiped because they were blind to God's warnings. They continued to perform their rituals oblivious that their very acts of supposed devotion were bringing judgment upon them and their land. The very offerings and sacrifices that were meant to appease brought judgment. I mean, listen to what God declares in chapter 5. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. How can God say that? I mean, after all, he's the one who commands worship. And the reason why is revealed in Amos chapter 4. As God reveals in Amos chapter 4 that Israel is worshiping God as they please. They offered sacrifices with leaven. They proclaimed free will offerings and published them, so that people would know. Israel's worship was all about them. God had blessed them with prosperity, and Israel in their pride had taken God's blessing and selfishly made it all about them. And as a result, their worship was all about them. And this is what pride does. It results in self-centeredness that even comes into the worship of God. And probably the easiest way that this is demonstrated in church history is the various worship wars that seem to happen almost generation after generation. We are confessional, and so we hope that being confessional, we're guarded against self-righteousness, and yet it creeps in. In the 1700s, there was the lifters controversy. I've talked about this. You know what it was? Here's the horrible controversy that divided the church. Do you lift the element here, or not at all? People were excommunicated over that. They had a pamphlet war. Today it would be creating a YouTube channel, right? Lifters controversy. Canadian Presbyterians. 1800s. The organ. Oh, the organ. In the 1800s, before Canada was Canada, that was the issue. Some wanted the organ because that would draw in young families, and yet others saw it as the devil's instrument, corrupting worship. Churches were divided over the organ. Growing up in Baptist circles, it was, should there be drums? Coming into Presbyterian churches in the U.S., it was, should there be special music or praise teams? In Canada, when we came to Canada, I discovered the issue was piano versus no instrumentation. I'm often seen as a radical because I like piano and guitar. Beloved, the church quickly makes the worship of God about us. And when we do, it never reveals holiness, but self-centeredness. We have dethroned the God of all grace and put ourselves where we do not belong. Where there should be grace, there is rigidness, because it's about me, not about the God who has saved me and who is at work in me. And as I mentioned this morning, there are elements and circumstances in worship. The elements cannot change. They must be present. The elements of regular corporate worship are prayer first and foremost. Then comes, in no particular order, singing, reading, preaching, and the sacraments. How much, in what order, and when is all circumstantial. But when our pride gets involved, we make the circumstances more important than the elements. And it's not only found in musical preference. Which translation are you going to use? How long will the sermon be? Is it topical versus expository? How long should the prayers be? How often should the offering be collected, or should the offering be collected at all? You see, self-centeredness latches on to all parts of God's worship and twists them to make worship be about me. Where our confession speaks on worship, we must abide by it. But beloved, please hear me, where it is silence, there must be grace. If you are rigid, where our confession gives grace, you have to ask yourself, why? Are you really saying you're better than the divines who composed our confession? May it never be. Israel in Amos's day stands as a warning to every generation. When we are self-centered, we make worship about us, and God hates it. It doesn't honor him. It insults him. And as a result, God sends warnings to the church to repent. And this is the Lord's sovereign doing when we were just had prayer about the weather. And part of me went, ooh. Because it's so easy for us, isn't it? We pray about the weather. We're in a farming community. Scripture tells us God is sovereign over the weather. And He brings the weather, not just for what we need, but often at times calling the church to repent. And beloved, I grew up in a farming community, and I can think of very little time where churches cried out, God, forgive us because there's a drought. God, forgive us because there's too much rain. God, forgive us. Because it doesn't cross our minds, does it? And as I was reading Amos this past week, I was like, oh my goodness. How often I have acted as if God doesn't control the weather. As if God doesn't sovereignly continue to give us warnings. Beloved, if our crops are flooded out this year, will we just say, man, that's a strange event from El Nino? Or will we be on our knees going, God, we've sinned against You. Have mercy. Forgive us. Because so often, as I've grown up, who are the bad guys? It's those outside the church. And yet, when you read the prophet, who are the bad guys? Those in the church. And God sends the drought and the famine and the pestilence, not to wake up the unbelievers, but to wake up His church. Here's a challenge for me and maybe for you as well. Will we begin looking at circumstances as God's warning about His coming judgment? Will we begin looking at what God says He brings about as reasons for us to cry out, forgive me, for I sin. Have mercy on the church, for we sin. You see, Israel's callous decadence and blind ritual reveals a festering pride so that they couldn't read the signs. So what's the healing balm? What's the solution? And this is gloriously good because God gives you the solution, and it's found in chapter 5. Did you notice how many times God repeated in chapter 5 to seek Him? Israel deserves judgment. Israel has been unfaithful, and yet God declares judgment is coming. All that's going to remain is a remnant, pieces of His people. And He does so to wake them up so they will repent. He's not playing tricks. He's not being mean. He's the God of all grace. And He's sent warning after warning because He wants His people to repent. They have to flee what God hates. And you and I know we do that by running to Christ. We do that by constantly turning to Christ and saying, forgive us, God. Have mercy upon us. Amos and his challenge to Israel is relevant to our church and to the Church of Canada now. Because in every generation of the church, there's belief and unbelief. And therefore, we're called to examine ourselves. How are we living? Are we living like God is at work within us, and therefore there's humble unity? Or is there self-centered pride, and therefore we think we're just okay? We're not as good as we could be, but you know what? We're okay. And this is what Amos challenges us with. In the prosperity that God has granted to us, are we callous? In the worship that God has given us, is it about us? God warns his church to flee from our pride, to repent, to return to him. And as we ponder it, remember the kindness of God that we have experienced here. And let us heed Amos's warning. Let us examine ourselves and flee self-centeredness in our lives and in our worship, so that we are a humble people, so that when God sends signs warning of judgment, we are the first to call out, God, forgive your people. Have mercy. Have mercy. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, may we be those who are seeking the Lord and not our pride. Let us pray. O most merciful, gracious God, we praise you and thank you for all that you've granted to us. Father, we live in a prosperous nation, and you have greatly blessed your church. And yet, as we read in Amos, we see the warnings. We see how your church is easily turned in its prosperity away from you. Oh God, we pray that if we have done so, forgive us. Father, we pray that we would not be like Israel in blind ritual, just going through the motions, but instead, as we worship you, we would heed the signs you give, repenting and then calling on all we meet to repent. O merciful, glorious God, we look to you to continue your sanctifying work in us so that we will be a glorious bride with all spot and blemish removed, humbly praising you for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.